Here's an easy way for you to help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth. Subscribe to the Issues Etc. podcast with YouTube, Spotify, and Apple. Just type Issues Etc. in the YouTube search engine and click subscribe. For Apple and Spotify, type Issues Etc. in the search engine, hit follow, and leave us a 5-star review. Help us inform other podcast listeners by subscribing to the Issues Etc. podcast with YouTube, Spotify, and Apple.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's 6 church work programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees, guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future church work students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/prepared-to-serve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
Feminism, to me, I define it as treating the sexes as the same. That's why I think it's absolutely the progenitor, the mother of transgenderism, because the idea behind it is that men and women are not different and we should be treated exactly the same in any way.
The number one predictor of student attainment in science, in math, in reading, in history, in civics, etc., is the state of their family.
God is the God who raises the dead, and we are the people who God is going to raise. We are not the people who do death's deed for it. We are the people who make death work to take us down. We are the people who fearlessly confess Christ in the face of death.
As we live in Christ and we see his living body, we see it with its wounds. And that reminds us that as his Easter children, we always live with both the cross and the resurrection as the focus of our life.
Young Lutherans ages 4 and 6 learn the evening prayer from listening to Issues Etc.
I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son.
Does it take a leap of faith to be a Christian or an evolutionist? Why are bad words bad? And when Jesus was a baby, did he cry? The hymn, after all, says, away in a manger, no crying he makes. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, May the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Those are some of the questions from kids that we will entertain in part 42 of our series, Kids Have Questions. After that, a conversation with the two presidents of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's seminaries, Concordia Seminary, Dr. Thomas Egger, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Dr. John Bruss. We will discuss the promotion of rogue seminaries in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Jonathan Connor is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Happy to be here.
Doesn't it take a leap of faith to be a Christian or an evolutionist?
I love this question. I love this question. I'm excited to answer it. Okay, so first to the child. This is a very important question. Here's what it comes down to. Both Christianity and Darwinian evolution begin with a miracle. In Christianity, we confess that an eternal being freely chose to create the universe by means of his word. He spoke it into existence. That's a pretty remarkable miracle. In Darwinian evolution, the universe popped into existence out of nothing, organized itself, made itself create life, and then made that life conscious. It did this without any intelligent being to guide it. That, too, is a miracle. In fact, it's a bigger miracle. But here's the thing, and this is important. It's a miracle that flies in the face of the evidence because, as we established in class, and side note, we talked about this in class, but this is one of the points I made, so continuing, from nothing comes nothing. Just to repeat that, from nothing comes nothing. That's reality. Darwinian evolution must profess faith in a miracle that flies in the face of reality. Christianity, however, while professing faith in a miracle, does so in line with the evidence. Not only are the fingerprints of God everywhere in his creation, but it is supremely reasonable to profess faith in an eternal, omnipotent God to create the universe. Both belief systems require faith, but only one requires a leap of faith into the darkness of no evidence. That's Darwinian evolution. Okay, so end of the answer to the child. So obviously, huge, huge question, so important. It'd be a lot of fun to work through some of the evidences for design and creation, right? Design that points to the designer. Because as Stephen Meyer has said so many times, and if listeners aren't familiar with Stephen Meyer, you need to get familiar with him. This guy is doing some great thinking on this intelligent design question. Got some fantastic and thoughtful books on it as well. But he has said this so many times. In our uniform and repeated experience, every time we see specified and complex information, as in design with a purpose, we infer intelligence. We infer intelligent agency. And when it comes to the universe, it is reasonable to infer a supreme intelligence, as in God. Okay, but here we're talking about the beginning. So the child mentioned, you heard, a leap of faith. I really don't like that phrase because that really guts the word faith of the substance that the Bible gives to it. So I want to just very briefly show our listeners what I mean here, and then I'm going to get back to this whole idea of the miraculous beginning. But the verse that I probably hear, and Todd, you've heard it, I don't know how many times too, you know this. People quote this all the time to support this leap of faith idea. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. You've heard this so many times. So, but what they're doing here is they're ripping this sentence out of context. And I've talked about this before, but this is essentially kidnapping the text, changing its last name and telling people, see, the Bible says we need to close our eyes and just believe. Now, I've said this before, but when we come to the Bible, reading in context means that we have to change our last names. Right? Not the Bible. We have to change our last names to conform to it. So if we just back up just a few verses, Paul actually tells us what he means by walking by faith and not by sight. Here's what he says back in chapter 4. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that's chapter 4, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. So here's what he's saying. We do not walk through life looking no further than the ends of our noses. That is walking by sight. That's walking by the things we see, by the transient things that don't last. I mean, that's building our life and shaping our mind and planning our budgets and making our priorities by the things that they're just beyond the end of our noses. And here's what we got to understand. Paul's saying it. He's saying, look, Christians, don't live like that. That is so short-sighted. Christians live by the promises of Christ. Christians live by the resurrection. Christians live by the, for now, unseen realities of Christ's victory over death and the grave. Christians live by what we know to be true because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ that has been recorded in Scripture and continually is confessed in the church. So, this is important. There is no leap of faith, not in Christianity, no leap of faith. There is a stand of faith, or to put it the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 16, stand firm in the faith. Stand on the promises. Stand on the certainties. Stand on the historical realities that ensure the future certainties. All right, so we're going to call that part good enough for now. Let's get back to the miraculous beginning. And this is so important to appreciate. So neo-Darwinists, they love to claim that their religion is built on hard evidence. And yes, I did say on purpose, I said the word religion. And I have to comment on this just for a second. Many people have written on the religious nature of neo-Darwinianism. I just want to very quickly quote Michael Ruse to make my point. And he makes this so well. He writes this. Evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. Evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today. I mean, this is Michael Ruse, right? I mean, he's acknowledging this, right? I mean, he's a hardcore, you know, atheist, and he has to subscribe to something like evolution to account for how things got here. Now, to be fair to Ruse, he does later try to qualify this a little bit. He was not suggesting, and I'm not suggesting, that the neo-Darwinian theory is a religion in the same way Christianity is. But Ruse rightly points out that it serves as a religious substitute or alternative. Those are his words, religion, substitute, or alternative. And he says it actually gives a world picture. So I actually want to quote Ruse again because it's so revealing. He mentions Thomas Huxley in this quote I'm going to share. And that's, you remember Thomas Huxley, he was called Darwin's bulldog. What Ruse says about Huxley is illustrative of my point, and I wanted to share what he writes. He says this, so he's quoting here, quote, this is Ruse, as the Christian sees the world made for humans, so Huxley saw the world preparing for humans. And as the Christian sees moral action centered on humans, so likewise, Huxley saw moral action centered on humans. Huxley gave what he himself called lay sermons, and he worked hard to promote his world vision. And one of the most interesting moves, he and fellow workers even set about building churches, cathedrals, to their new religion, except they called them museums of natural history. These were places where, instead of going to a Christian cathedral on a Sunday morning, a family could go on a Sunday afternoon and see magnificent panoramas of past life. On the principle that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, natural history museum after museum was built in the style of a Gothic cathedral or earlier. So, end quote. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? They're setting up a whole rival religion, a religion substitute. You know, I'm hearing this and I've got Romans 1 screaming in the back of my mind, right? Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. All right, now, I'm finally going to get to the miraculous beginning. So in Christianity, we fully acknowledge the miraculous beginning. I mean, in fact, we confidently confess it. We even sing songs about it, right? Thy strong word did cleave the darkness, at thy speaking it was done. And we have texts like Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. We have Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we celebrate this all the time. And the point is, there was a time when the universe did not exist. And God, who has always existed, he spoke it into existence. I mean, that's a miracle. It's a really big miracle. And yes, as Christians, we believe it. Yes, it requires faith because, you know, like Job had to learn the hard way, he wasn't there when God spoke the universe into existence. But like I said to the child, and this is key, this is not a blind, unreasonable faith. It is supremely reasonable to confess that an eternal, wise, and powerful God created the universe. And not only does our reason tell us that everything that begins to exist has a cause, which means the universe requires a cause outside of it, right? A cause that cannot be found in it, a cause that must precede it. But we know that something has to be eternal. And it's not the universe. I mean, I play this game all the time with kids, right? Even preschoolers. I do it with preschoolers. And it just goes like this. Imagine nothing. So what I'm talking about with nothing is imagine nothing like the stuff that rocks dream about, all right? So absolute nothingness. So there's no smuggling into nothing, something like Darwinists love to do. So if there was ever nothing, so listeners, pay attention. If there was ever nothing, what would there be today? Nothing. Why? Because from nothing comes nothing. I mean, even my three-year-old preschoolers, they get this. But we say, okay, let's look around. Is there nothing now? No. There are some things everywhere. Okay, so then the question is, has there ever been nothing? No. So something or someone is eternal. So Christianity confesses that someone, God, is eternal, and this God created the universe. Is that a miracle? Well, yes, it's a really big one too, but it's most certainly a reasonable one. Now, what about neo-Darwinists? What do they have? Well, they start with nothing. They start with the stuff that rocks dream about. And like I said, they're always trying to smuggle something into their nothing. I mean, Stephen Hawking famously tried to smuggle gravity into nothing. That's not nothing. That's something. And this is a huge problem. We have to acknowledge it. Remember how I referenced Michael Ruse? Okay. He flat out says, you can hear him say it multiple times. He writes about this. He can't answer why there's something rather than nothing. Well, no kidding. You know why? Because getting something requires a miracle. Ruse knows this. He knows this. I mean, he's an incredibly intelligent man. He knows this. And here's the problem Ruse and every Darwinist faces. There's no being there to perform the miracle. Nothing has to do it. So there's no magician there to pull the rabbit out of the hat. In fact, there's no hat either. There's nothing. And then it pulls out a rabbit. In our case, it's the entire universe. I mean, that's the claim here. A non-existent magician pulled a non-existent rabbit out of a non-existent hat. That's what neo-Darwinianism has to confess. So when it comes to blind leaps of faith, I mean, that's a textbook case. Actually, it reminds me of a comic I saw years ago. So you have these two men, they're standing at a chalkboard. One of them is trying to work out an incredibly complex math equation. The other one is checking his work. And in the second step, the man who has been writing on the board, he's written this: then a miracle occurs. And the man checking his work says, I think you should be more explicit here in step two. Right. I mean, that's the question I want to ask Darwinists. Can you be more explicit here in step one, where you have an entire universe springing into existence out of nothing, an entire universe creating itself? And while you're at it, can you explain how this universe exquisitely ordered itself for life and then created life? So look, when it comes to leaps of faith, Darwinists are doing a lot of leaping. And just to circle back to what I said about being Christian, we're not leaping. We're standing. Standing on the reality of Christ, but also standing on the reasonableness of the universe's origin in the powerful speaking of our Almighty God.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. It's our series, Kids Have Questions. The next question, why are bad words bad? This passage comes from the end of the Formula of Concord. By God's grace, with intrepid hearts, we are willing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account of it. We will not speak or write anything contrary to this confession, either publicly or privately. By the strength of God, we intend to abide by it. Dr. John Bruss, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about his presentation at the 2025 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's the confessional attitude, utter confidence before the judgment seat of God, confidence in Christ who has bought us from sin, death, and devil, and confidence that our faith is properly rooted in God's inerrant word. You can meet and hear Dr. John Bruss making the case for the Lutheran Confessions at this year's Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 18th and Saturday, July 19th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
Here at the Lutheran Witness, we love our history. That's why we're celebrating the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It's also a good time to ask about conventions, why we have them, and to offer some interesting stories of what has happened in past conventions. To learn all about councils and conventions, pick up the May issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, teaching you to interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday, May the 9th, it's part 42 of our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Connor. Another question, why are bad words bad?
Isn't that a great question? Why are bad words bad? So, to the child, this is a really good question. Now, in some ways, it seems very arbitrary. Why did one word end up being a bad word and another a good word? It seems to have no rhyme or reason. So the issue doesn't seem to be the actual words, as in the specific letters that are combined to make the bad word. The issue seems to be what the word communicates. So bad words are bad because they diminish or insult or cheapen or deny or oppose something that God has called good. This is what makes one word bad and another word good. Words communicate truth or make a claim about truth. Bad words, in some way, communicate lies or lob attacks against truth. I won't list off bad words, but as you consider them, which is a dangerous thing in itself, I think you'll find this to be true about them, and that's what makes them bad. All right, so that's where the answer to the child ends. But like I said, I love this question. I think this is a great question. I've actually had it several times from kids. And I think it actually sparks all kinds of meaningful conversations in so many different areas. For example, like these are some of the questions that immediately spring into my mind just hearing the child's question. So I think, okay, well, what makes bad words bad? Well, what makes an image a bad image? And what makes a movie a bad movie? What makes a song a bad song? What makes a relationship a bad relationship? Because in many ways, they're asking the same question. It's a question of discernment. How do we discern good from bad, right from wrong, beautiful from evil? So I offered to the child just a very simple and straightforward answer. You gotta know what God has called good. And here's what I love about that answer, because it cuts through so much of the nit-squibbling that we do over whether we can use that word or this word or whether we can listen to this song or that song. We just got to ask, does this word support, defend, celebrate, extol, and commend what God has called good, or does it cheapen it, sexualize it, objectify it, or diminish it in some way? If the word does the former, use it. If it does the latter, don't. Now, I realize that words are slippery things, so we're just going to have to pay attention. Because words don't always stay put. Sometimes they slip from a good word to become a bad word, right? That happens. But that may just mean that we're going to have to find a new word. And that really shouldn't be too hard, because we have nearly 500,000 words in the English language. Right? We ought to be able to find one that isn't a bad word. But I do briefly want to acknowledge the other questions, because I think these are really important, right? The what makes an image or a movie or a song or a relationship bad or good? I think those are really important questions that we need to be more discerning about when we start to consider our life. And I realize that, you know, some of these might not be as easy as evaluating a single word, but I think the underlying question still stands. What has God called good? So if an image cheapens it, we probably shouldn't celebrate it. And I'm just going to throw this out there for food for thought, and I'm willing to be corrected on this one. But I think we've probably been too lax on this particular question with images, especially like when it comes to art. So I hear this from time to time. They'll say something to this effect. Well, you have naked people in art. You hang the paintings on museum walls, or you set up the statues in grand rooms, you know, with high ceilings, and you invite the public to view them. How is that different from, you know what's coming, right? How's that different from pornography? What makes one good and one bad? And this is where all the nit squibbling begins. Yeah, and look, I know nit squibbling is not really a word, but I like neologism, so I made it up and I enjoy that word. Nonetheless, we hear arguments about, well, this nude art is about celebrating the ideal human form. Or this nude art is about adopting a God's eye view on the human body. Look, and I fully acknowledge that there is a significant difference in the goal of art and pornography, at least there is in some art. But I'm not sure the goal of some art is actually that far away from pornography. But isn't nude art treating our private parts like they're public? And doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12, our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty? So I think we really need to soberly ask, where does nude art fit into that? Does nude art honor modesty? Do the words nude and art really belong together? So what I'm really trying to do is to dive into what God has called good. Now, I totally get that when God created Adam and Eve, they were naked. I get that. But there was also no sin in the world. And that's not the case anymore. And I think we just have to be sober about that. Maybe we could have nude art before the fall, but I really don't know how well sinful creatures do with nude art. So I would just really like to encourage Christians to give serious thought to what God has called good. And then evaluate everything, everything, our words, our music, our relationships, our movies, our art, everything against what God has called good. If it extols and magnifies what God has called good, then it's good. If it cheapens it, diminishes it, or objectifies it, then my question is, how can that be good? Now, I also realize, look, we live in a world of not good things. And I realize that we may need to depict or describe the not goodness of the world. So I am not saying that we can't view or present not good things. But here we would simply ask the question the other way. In our depicting of the not good things, are we glorifying them? Are we extolling them? Are we magnifying them? Or are we presenting them in such a way that we acknowledge them as not good, as the undoing of God's good, as an attack on God's good, as the chaos-ing of God's good order? And are we presenting them in such a way that we are awakening humanity's desire for everything to be made new, for everything to be made good again? So this is what I love about this child's question. This child's question just opens up all kinds of related questions, questions that keep driving us into God's word, into God's good, into a deep appreciation for what God has called good. Because it's there in that good that I wholeheartedly believe that we will discover human flourishing, and it's in encountering that good, or even in the lack of it, in the brokenness of it, that we will have our desires for God's everlasting good in the resurrection and the renewal of the earth, we'll have that desire opened. I mean, that's such a profound thought, and C.S. Lewis writes about that quite a bit, but that's really exciting. So what I wanted to say is I'm not advocating any sort of pie in the sky, head in the sand living. I'm advocating a deep appreciation for God's good and a deep longing for everything to be made good again. And I'm advocating that we as Christians reflect that. We reflect that in our words. Oh, I hear the words Christians use sometimes, and it just grieves me because they use sometimes such foul words that just cheapen what God has called good. So that we need to reflect an appreciation and a celebration for what God has called good. We need to reflect it in our words, in our art, in our relationships, in our literature, in our craftsmanship, in everything we do.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. We are talking about the questions that kids have when we come back. When Jesus was a baby, did he cry? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is called Reclaiming the Heart of Marriage. It talks about the covenant of marriage and the covenant of salvation. The covenant between God and his people is a covenant of salvation. Jesus came into the world to bear our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead to confirm his promises to us and has ascended to the throne of heaven as the Lamb who was slain to confirm the covenant before God the Father for all time. Find out more about Reclaiming the Heart of Marriage. Give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Reclaiming the Heart of Marriage, The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for May. Reclaiming the Heart of Marriage is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's an 8-lesson Bible study that reveals the parallels between our earthly marital covenants and the marriage covenant of salvation between Christ and his church. Learn more about Reclaiming the Heart of Marriage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Reclaiming the Heart of Marriage by Pastor David Shaddy. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Memoria Press publishes homeschool curriculum that cultivates a love for what is good, true, and beautiful. Their goal is to equip you with everything you need to give your child a classical Christian education. This curriculum is comprehensive and is easy to use from kindergarten to 12th grade. To learn more, visit memoriapress.com. Use the coupon code LPR25 to save $5 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization, one student at a time.
From New York's beautiful Hudson Valley, visit us at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York. A small, confessional, conservative Lutheran church with traditional Lutheran liturgical worship, gospel-rich, shenanigan-free. For more information, visit us at OurRedeemerLCMS.org.
Truth, beauty, goodness. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's about 60% of our curriculum that focuses on primary texts, that is, on the scriptures themselves and on our Lutheran confessions. That is a steeping in the Word of God and in Christian doctrine.
Dr. John Bruss, President and Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
And here, We prepare men. We give them the tools that they need throughout life, faithfully to proclaim the word of God, both within the parishes of our synod, within their own communities, and out into the world. It's a life of service.
Learn about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Connor. Pastor Connor, here's another one. When Jesus was born, did he cry? The hymn, Away in a Manger, says, no crying he makes.
I think this is great. This child is paying attention. This child has sung the hymn, and he's thought about it. So, to the child, excellent observation. On the one hand, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus cried when he was born, or that he didn't. On the other, it teaches that he was fully human. As such, we would expect that he would have cried. Further, we know that he wept as a grown man over the hardness of heart of people in Jerusalem who wouldn't repent. So, if he cried as a grown man, I see no reason to conclude that he didn't cry as a baby. The hymn has taken what we call poetic license. If I could, I'd change it. So, okay. When I expand upon the answer, I want to begin by just making a confession. I have never liked the phrase, no crying he makes in Away in a Manger. I just never have appreciated it. I mean, okay, it's a children's song, I get it. But to me, it presents this sort of baby doll version of Jesus, the sort of still life, rosy, soft version of Jesus. And that reminds me of so many of the essentially feminized versions of the man Jesus that we see in so much artwork of various eras that just depict Jesus as this sort of soft, effeminate, like pink-cheeked, almost wearing, you know, mascara. I mean, he just looks very effeminate. So we have this sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild thing going on. And for me, it's just right up there, like with the hymn in the garden, which just for me feels so smarmy. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Now, look, I know that winds and waves turn silent at Jesus' voice, but that's because they recognize his authority, not because his voice is so sweet or pretty that they just want to be quiet and listen. So let me just show everyone what I'm getting after. I'm going to quote something that Dorothy Sayers wrote. So she was a great 20th century author and apologist. She wrote something, an essay called The Greatest Drama Ever Staged is the Official Creed of Christendom. You can find this essay in her book, The Whimsical Christian. It's such a fantastic book. It's witty, it's incisive, it's thoughtful. So anyway, she's addressing the very thing that I'm talking about, the romanticizing of Jesus, the feminizing of Jesus, the softening of Jesus into this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I'll let her address it because, I mean, she does it better than I ever could. So here's what she says. This is a longer quote, but it's really good. She says, the people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently paired the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Just pause for a second. That's great stuff. I mean, This is exactly right. We've ripped the claws out of the Lion of Judah. We've domesticated him. And this idea of pale curates, this is another word for sort of pansy pastors, right? And the sort of falsely pious old ladies who just kind of feign at the thought of something that would be improper, right? So, but this very safe, domesticated, declawed Jesus, okay, we'll accept him because he's safe. Okay, going on. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggests a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven. But he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came handy. With a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeably searching questions that could not be answered by rule of thumb. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human lifetime. And if he was God, there can be nothing dull about God either. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. All right, so that's the end of the quote. I just love how Sayers is able to describe Jesus' authority and power and his gentleness and his beauty. She is not describing a Thomas Kincaid painting where everything is rosy and pink and pretty. She has a much more robust understanding of Christ's beauty. It's not a sweet, effeminate beauty. It is a strong, confident beauty, a fierce, awesome beauty, a piercing beauty that exposes our ugliness. Look, if I got to pick, you know, I would have us more often singing Paul Gerhardt's hymn, "O Jesus Christ, Thy Manger Is," than "Away in a Manger." Listen to verse 2. He says, "He whom the sea and wind obey doth come to serve the sinner in great meekness. Thou, God's own Son, with us art one, dost join us and our children in our weakness." That is great. The one whom the sea and the wind obey sleeps in the manger. He veils his might in a manger. He swaddles his glory in a blanket. And because he was fully human, I mean, I fully expect he cried. He wasn't a baby doll. He was a baby. And babies cry. And that means God cried. And that cry is the living, breathing testimony that God joined us in our weakness. That cry, it's a hope-filled cry, one that I wish we could hear in very deep and profound ways, because it gets right to the heart of the incarnation. So if I could wave my, you know, magic wand, I would rewrite that verse in Away in a Manger, and I would make it say something like this, and I'll just close with this. I would write this: "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, and hark, in the manger, the cry that he makes. King Jesus has joined us, come down from on high. God cries with his people, our Savior is nigh."
Pastor Jonathan Connors, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. You'll find an index of all of our questions
and audio links to the entire Kids Have Questions series at issuesetc.org/kidshavequestions. Jonathan, thank you.
Thanks, Todd. Always happy to be with you.
Dr. John Bruss, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Dr. Thomas Egger, president of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, join us after the break to talk about the promotion of rogue seminaries in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Here's an easy way for you to help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth. Subscribe to the Issues Etc. podcast with YouTube, Spotify, and Apple. Just type Issues Etc. in the YouTube search engine and click subscribe. For Apple and Spotify, type Issues Etc. in the search engine, hit follow, and leave us a 5-star review. Help us inform other podcast listeners by subscribing to the Issues Etc. podcast with YouTube, Spotify, and Apple.
Registration is now open for the Lutherans for Life National Conference, September 24th through the 26th at the Great Wolf Lodge in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We have a host of remarkable speakers and gospel-motivated voices for life, including Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family. Take advantage of early bird pricing through June 30th. For more information, including schedules, speakers, and links to the hotel and local attractions, keep checking lutheransforlife.org/conferences.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Ad Crucem is the place to go for gifts for confirmands, mothers, fathers, teachers, pastors, friends, cousins, and many more. See our beautiful jewelry, stunning artwork, meaningful books, mugs, garden flags, stickers. Oh, the list goes on. Or if you're looking for a gift for your church, check out our exquisite church banners, window clings, and amazing new certificates. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Your hearing is taken for granted until you don't have it. The children at St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf in Dearborn, Michigan will never experience what it's like to hear. Never. St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf is the only school for the deaf in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Learn how you can help them live and grow in their education and their love of Jesus at smlid.org or call 248-525-2303. St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf.